Excuse my voice. I'm sort of been nursing a cold this last week and trying to get over it. For those of you who would like to turn with me in their Bibles, the reading will be the Gospel of John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. For those who would rather just listen to it as a liturgical act, that's totally fine as well. My name is Dan. Some of you, I'd say probably half of you, either know me or recognize me. I think I gave the spiel a little bit last week. I had a handful of people come up to me after the service last week and say, hey, we don't recognize you. We don't know who you are. So I hope this week you do recognize me. And you might not know who I am, but at least you recognize me. But in all seriousness, for those of you who don't know who I am, I've been, probably since about 2010, I've been popping in and out of Grace due to my friendship with your pastor. I'm an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, so the PCA. I was a pastor for 2 years in Puyallup, so just east of Tacoma, and after that, I spent 3 years in the northeast of England in Durham, almost all the way to Scotland, in the ancient Northumbrian land, working on a PhD, which my family went over there with one 11-month-old, and we left with 3 kids because we had twins in my 3rd year. So we've got family in town, moved back. And so I'm temporarily here, finishing up my doctorate, which I hope to have finished in the spring. But since I've been here, my family worships at Covenant OPC, one of the sister churches, and the pastors ask me to fill the pulpit from time to time. Since I'm ordained, I can celebrate the Lord's Supper and officiate it. And so I spent 4 months filling the pulpit over at serving as interim pastor. I think that's what they officially titled me at Covenant OPC, so that Pastor Mark Collingridge could take a sabbatical in the fall. And then I filled the pulpit for Grace before. I did Reformation Day, and then for Pastor Ron Gonzalez down in Walla Walla. So I'm sure you know Mark and Ron. So anyway, that's a little bit about me, in case you didn't know. So now, next time I come, if I come again, Lord willing, you'll know who this guy is. So anyway, we're going to dive back into John. As I said last week, it's sort of a two-part, right, because the Samaritan woman takes up verses 1 through 42. So we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 42 this morning, which will close out the story on the Samaritan woman. Before I read the text, let's stop and let's ask the Lord's help in prayer, that he would open our eyes and ears, that he would open our hearts, that he would give me the words to speak his words. Let's go to him. Speak now, O Christ our God, for your servants are listening. You have the words of eternal life. And now let the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, so that I too might speak in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and we all might have open ears, open eyes, and open hearts to see, hear, and receive whatever you have to give to us. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, this is the word of God. This is the wisdom of God. Let us listen to it, let us attend to it, and let us store it up deep in our hearts. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What are you seeking? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. So the disciples said to one another, Has someone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to him, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word, they said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. The story picks up immediately where last week left off. Jesus has left a booming baptismal ministry to go out of his way to find the Samaritan woman. Jesus exposes her heart. Jesus uncovers her secret. Jesus pinpoints her exact need. Jesus reveals himself to her as the Messiah and the I Am who spoke to Moses. Jesus offers her living water, the Holy Spirit, and invites her to offer true worship to the Father in the Spirit and through Jesus. And as Jesus and the Samaritan woman are talking, the disciples return. According to verse 8, they've been in the city trying to find food. But as they return, they find Jesus in a deep conversation with a woman. And they immediately marvel. They are astonished. They are speechless. They are taken aback. They are thrown off. If you remember last week I mentioned that we should also marvel here at what Jesus is doing. By talking to this disgraced Samaritan woman, he's breaking gender, religious, and social barriers that wouldn't have been broken in his day. The disciples notice what he's doing, and it throws them off and astonishes them. And their experience here forces us to ask ourselves a question that I think we should probably be asking fairly often. Are we thrown off and astonished by Jesus? Or do we think we have Jesus figured out? That Jesus fits neatly and comfortably into our neat and comfortable lives. That Jesus basically conforms to our vision for life. Because our life vision is unquestionably and undeniably an outworking of his thoughts and ways and what he would have us do in life. Because we know what Jesus thinks. We anticipate what he's going to say, what his views are. Let's face it, we have a fairly good grasp on what Jesus would do in most given situations. The disciples, however, they marvel. Again and again, Jesus surprises them by who he interacts with, how he talks to people, and how he refuses to take power or do things in ways they think are right. More often than not, Jesus isn't the person we expect him to be. We should always marvel at that. It should always make us feel a little bit uncomfortable about this Jesus. As the disciples are marveling, the woman leaves her water jar and runs into town. Now, why does she leave behind her water jar? After all, she went to this well to draw water. Well, I think the reason is fairly straightforward. She has found the living water. And for that reason, she leaves behind the water she thought she was looking for. She leaves the well of water that never satisfied her, because she's found the fountain of living water that has satisfied her, quenched her thirst, and given her new life. And she runs back to town to tell people about what she's found. And she starts talking to people. She starts evangelizing people. The Greek here, I mean, dare I say, she starts preaching to people. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Verse 29. At first glance, we might not think her words are overly persuasive. They don't look like anything special. Is she actually kind of confused and unsure about Jesus here? She calls him a man. Come and see a man. Well, that's not quite right. He just told her that he is I am, in verse 26. She then asks, can this be the Christ? Again, Jesus just told her plainly that he is the Christ. So is she not convinced? Well, I think we have to pay attention here to the words, he told me all that I ever did. Because in verse 39, John tells us that these words convince the others to come to Jesus. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. These words inform how her other words should be taken. Because what do we know about this woman? She's been let down by 6 different men. And yet she's found a man who finally sees her, who finally gives her new life and new purpose, and who satisfies her deepest longings. Thus, she's not questioning whether he's the Christ or whether he's divine or just a man. No, she's inviting people to come and see him for themselves. Her words exhibit transparency and invitation, something all of our words should exhibit. Think about the woman last week. She was jaded. She was mocking Jesus. She was avoiding people. She didn't want to talk about her life. She didn't want to talk to anyone. She was hiding in the darkness. But all of a sudden, she isn't hiding anymore. She doesn't need to hide because she's found the light. She stepped into it. She doesn't need to thirst because she's found the living water and started drinking it. She doesn't need to be ashamed because Jesus knows her in all her shame, failures, and disgrace, and he accepts her anyway. Jesus told her that the living water wells up. It spills over. That's what's happening here. Water is spilling over from her to others as she invites them to Jesus. In chapter 1, we're not doing a series in John, but in chapter 1, Jesus invites his first disciples with these first words. Well, the first words are, what are you looking for? Then they ask, then they tell him, and he says these words, come and see. Come and see. That same invitation now characterizes this woman's words. Her own words and approach become Jesus' approach. Come and see. Come and see a man who's told me everything about my life, who's opened the veil, who's pierced through my heart, and he has seen me for who I truly am. Come and see if he'll do the same thing for you. She's inviting them to come to the source of living water and drink for themselves. And think about who she's running to. The same people who disgraced her, who turned her into an outcast, who likely talked about her behind her back and thought she was cursed. She goes back to those people, and she speaks about Jesus' grace and compassion. She doesn't care anymore what they think of her, because she knows she's found something so much better than anything negative they can say about her. The disgraced woman finds grace and becomes an agent of grace who now leads those who disgraced her to the very source of grace. And they listen to her and they come to Jesus. Now, as this woman is doing all of this, the disciples likely haven't even noticed that she ran off. They're worried about Jesus. They're concerned for him. He isn't eating. Isn't he hungry? They want him to eat. Rabbi, eat. Jesus responds to them saying, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Jesus again uses metaphorical language. Last week, Jesus did this with water. Now Jesus does it with food. But the disciples don't get it. So they ask among themselves. Right, you can sort of imagine them looking at themselves. It's supposed to be funny. Looking at themselves. Did someone bring him something to eat? But Jesus tells them, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. That's what Jesus means by his food. It's not that Jesus doesn't get physically hungry because he is truly God. No, he is also truly human, of the very same nature as his beloved Virgin Mother. But the Father has sent him into this world to do his will and bring people into the divine life. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing. In fact, Jesus has just finished feasting. He has brought the Samaritan woman to the living water and filled her with new life, hope, and purpose. Something the disciples don't understand or even acknowledge. As the disciples are trying to serve Jesus' needs, they're not even paying attention to what serves him, bringing the woman to the Father so that she might worship him in the Spirit and through Jesus, bringing the woman into the divine life. Jesus' food is to do God's will. That's what fuels Jesus and gives him energy and life. And since we're united to Jesus, the same things that fuel him should always also give us fuel. Doing God's will should bring us life, renewed purpose, and energy. Just think about this reality from the opposite angle. How often is it the case that the driest seasons of our lives are seasons when we work against and ignore God's will rather than pursue it? In these seasons, rather than advancing God's kingdom, we advance our own, only to our own demise as we become tired, overwhelmed, discouraged, and drained, and hungry, starving, thirsty. We become drained of life, purpose, and energy, emaciated and starving as we substitute spiritual fast food garbage in place of the feast that God lays out before us. That's when we need to die. That's when we need to die to ourselves and instead pursue God's will, since he actually knows what fuels us. Because notice what else feeds Jesus here in verse 34. It's to do his Father's will, there's another thing, and to accomplish his work. That might not look like anything at first, but this word accomplish is the same word Jesus uses as he hangs on the cross in John 19, 34. It is finished. It is accomplished. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is accomplished. Jesus derives life and energy from doing God's will, but himself dying for people like the Samaritan woman, these other Samaritans, the disciples, and you and me, to give all of us new life. It's really not that different from what John the Baptist says in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. In order to increase, we must actually decrease, so that he might increase in us. That's true food we can eat again and again and again. Now, after reflecting on doing God's will, Jesus shifts his discourse onto mission and uses the imagery of sowing and reaping to explain his point. He quotes a saying that must have been popular in his day to describe the length of time between sowing and reaping. There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Verse 35. One author compares it to our saying, Rome wasn't built in a day. The point is that the harvest, it doesn't arrive overnight. A farmer has to be patient. It takes 4 months between planting a seed and reaping the benefit. But notice what Jesus says next. Using 3 different verbs related to sight, he points the disciples to what's in front of them. Look, lift up your eyes and see. Look, lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white for the harvest. The reaper is already reaping and gathering so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Here, Jesus plays on the imagery of Amos 9:13. In the Messianic age, Amos says that the plowman will overtake the reaper, since both will work at the same time, because there will be so much life, so much fertility, so much growth and vitality. Jesus tells the disciples that day has arrived, where sower and reaper are overtaking one another. Jesus says, look, lift up your eyes and see. Now, think about what's going on here. Try to imagine it. As the disciples listen to Jesus here and they look out and lift up their eyes in front of them, what do they see in front of them? They see this town full of Samaritans coming toward them, with the Samaritan woman leading them. That's the harvest Jesus has in mind. And to make his point stick, Jesus recalls another saying, one sows, another reaps. Here he's telling the disciples, you're reaping what you didn't sow or labor for. Someone else sowed. Someone else labored. Who? Well, I think the obvious answer is the Samaritan woman. She received Jesus' words. She left her water jar behind. She ran into the town. She shared the gospel. She brought the people physically to Jesus. But she did this empowered by the Spirit after drinking from Jesus, the fountain of living water, motivated by a renewed desire to offer God the Father true worship. In this way, the Samaritan woman herself enters into a divine work that precedes her. Someone else sowed and labored on her behalf. As Jesus will say in the next chapter, the Father is working, and I am also working still. The Father labors. He seeks true worshipers. The Son labors. He does God's will and accomplishes his work. The Spirit labors. He brings renewal and refreshment as living water. No matter what we reap, We're always entering into a work that originates in the Father and His Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, in case you didn't notice it, there is some serious irony going on in this story. Some serious irony. The disciples are marveling. They are worried and concerned about Jesus. Why is Jesus talking to a woman? Why won't Jesus eat the food we brought him? Did we miss something? Did somebody already bring him food? Although the disciples think they're meticulously serving Jesus, notice that Jesus doesn't think that. In fact, Jesus actually corrects them and teaches them about doing God's will and his mission. And while Jesus gives them this lesson, what is the woman doing? She's doing God's will and fulfilling his mission. She leaves the jar. She runs back to town. She shares the gospel. She brings people to Jesus. She's doing what the disciples should be doing. I like how one author states the point so matter-of-factly here. Wouldn't it be ironic if the people we are most worried about are fulfilling our mission better than we are? Wouldn't it be ironic? That's something we should always ask ourselves. Are we concerned and worried about non-issues? Things Jesus doesn't actually care all too much about. And as Jesus slowly corrects us and redirects us to things he does actually care about, could it be that he is using people we think he's likely not interested in at all to carry out his purposes in this world? This goes back to that element of being surprised and thrown off by Jesus. Does Jesus surprise us? Or do we think we have him figured out, pinned down? There should always be this aspect of Jesus that it throws us off. It unsettles us. It gives us so much discomfort. Otherwise, we might not be dealing with the right Jesus. That's just the truth. Now, the story ends with many Samaritans believing and coming to Jesus. As they come, they ask him to stay with them. And Jesus stays for 2 days. Over these 2 days, many more believe, and they say to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." Although their faith begins with the woman, it doesn't end with the woman. Right? They have to step into the faith themselves. Their faith grows and reaches a point where they need to experience and hear Jesus for themselves. They need to see him for themselves. They need to, in some sense, test him. And by doing so, the Samaritans are the first to call Jesus the Savior of the world. Now, to understand the weightiness of what the Samaritans are confessing here about Jesus, we need to remember something about the Samaritans. I said some things last week. The Samaritans only had 5 books in their Bibles. 5 books. The Torah. That is the first 5 books of our Old Testament. That means Deuteronomy is their last book. Then everything ends. That's where things end for them as they anticipate the great prophet and Messiah. How does Deuteronomy end? It ends with a mysterious description of Moses' death, an even more mysterious description of his burial. and him passing things on to Joshua, who is described as full of the spirit of wisdom. Of course, from our vantage point, these terms spirit and wisdom should immediately make us think about the Holy Spirit and the wisdom made flesh. And although Joshua is full of the spirit of wisdom, there is no book of Joshua in the Samaritan Bible. And Deuteronomy ends saying these words, "Since the days of Moses, there has arisen no prophet in Israel like Moses, who spoke to God face to face." Well, who shares a name with Joshua? It's not a trick question. If you know anything about Bible trivia or a little bit of Hebrew, Jesus. His name in Hebrew literally sounds like Joshua, Yehoshua or Yeshua. Joshua. What does Joshua's name mean? Salvation. Savior. But Jesus isn't simply a Savior full of the spirit of wisdom. He is wisdom incarnate. And he is able to pour out the Spirit as living water on anyone who would drink, like the Samaritan woman, and now these Samaritans. And he doesn't simply speak to God face to face. He is the face of God. For as he will say later to Philip, "Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And although Jesus said last week that salvation comes from the Jews, which we should always remember, the Jewish Savior comes for the life of the world. He gives his flesh as bread for the life of the world, what he will say in John 6. He is the Savior of the world. God gives his own Son because he loves the world. Same gospel. Hence, what the Samaritans call him, the Savior of the world. Because that's exactly what Jesus is. He's the Savior. He himself says it later in John 12, 47. "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus is our Savior, the one who brings life, healing, victory, hope, food, and living water to us. From him, the living waters flow to us and they well up and spill over towards others. Through him, true food fuels us as we do God's will and fulfill his mission. And with him, we abide, we remain, we stay. And he abides, remains, and stays with us, stoking our faith and constantly bringing us healing and salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us, sinners. You are the Savior of the world. You have broken into this world on mission with your Father who is seeking true worshipers. You have brought that mission into reality. You have dispensed your living water, for you are the fountain of it. You have given us your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you bring us comfort. You are our advocate. You are our illuminator. The one who makes us see what we cannot see about ourselves and in this world. Help us to see clearly. Help us to learn. Help us to be humble. Help us to be patient. Help us to grow. Help us to pray. Help us to love. Help us to forgive. Help us to search after you and see every aspect of our life enlivened and guided by you. Help us not to grieve you. Help us to be on the same mission as the Lord Jesus is with you and his Father. Lord Jesus, so often we are concerned with trivial things, things that do not matter to you at all. We try to parade ourselves often as if we are in control of our lives, even in control of others, even in control of you. Lord Jesus, forgive us for these things. Help us to see that you are Lord, that you are sowing and you are reaping. And help us to enter into the sowing and reaping that you are doing. Help us to see what truly matters to you and turn away from that that doesn't really matter at all, something that wastes our time and our life in you. Father, you are looking for true worshipers. You are looking for people who want to enter into the Spirit, who want to enter into the divine life, who want to ascend Mount Zion, where all of the angels are gathered in myriad company and festal gathering, where all of the goodly fellowship of the prophets and all of the apostles are there. Help us to enter into that fellowship, for their fellowship is with you and the Son and the Spirit. Help us to draw life through that fellowship and communion. Help us to drink deeply of the water that you want us to drink of. Help us to eat freely of the food that actually energizes us rather than emaciates us, starves us, like the food of this world. Go with us in everything that we do as we leave your presence this week. For we are never truly outside of your presence. For you are at our right hand. You keep our going in and our coming out. Help us remember these things for our own sakes, but also for the sake of this world that you say that you love. We ask all these things through the name of our Lord Jesus, who with you, Father, and your Holy Spirit are praised, honored, adored, and glorified forever and ever. Amen. With that, let's now stand and let's respond to the ministry of God's word to us, standing and singing hymn 364.